Would you join me in Matthew chapter 26? Matthew chapter 26. I'm so glad that you're here tonight. I trust that your heart is desirous of reflecting on our Savior and what He's done for us. We have been tracing the events of the last 24 hours of our Lord's life. For those who are visiting with us, we've called this series The Suffering Savior. And tonight we're considering just the last part of one verse. The night before our Lord's crucifixion was not a good night for the disciples. One of them, Judas, would betray Him. Another, Peter, would deny that he knew Him. And all the disciples would abandon Him when He was arrested. Let me remind you of what has already transpired this night. Jesus has celebrated the Passover with His disciples, that last Passover, that Passover when He would be the Passover Lamb. It's also the first communion. And after this celebration, He gave His farewell discourse, also known as the Upper Room Discourse. And that very precious portion of Scripture begins with the words, "Let not your heart be troubled." And after opening His heart to His disciples in the upper room, Jesus walks with His disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they arrive, Jesus is in great agony of spirit, and He asks His disciples to watch and pray with Him, but instead they sleep. But Jesus, strengthened by three periods of prayer, goes on to meet His captors. And then Judas comes and identifies Jesus. Peter clumsily tries to defend his Lord, but Jesus is arrested. And then the disciples forsake Him and flee into the night. This embarrassing response on the part of the disciples is only mentioned in two verses, Matthew 26, verse 56, and in Mark 14, verse 50. They are both identical, and so we're only going to be looking at Matthew 26, verse 56. I will begin reading at verse 52. "Then Jesus said unto him," that is Peter, "put up again thy sword into his place, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I could not now pray to my Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that same hour Jesus said to the multitudes, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook Him and fled." Notice that all the disciples fled. Now we should not think that because this event is relegated to two verses that it's obviously insignificant. There are at least three reasons why it was significant. Number one, the Lord predicted their failure on at least two occasions this very night. We have in Matthew 26 and verse 31, "Then Jesus said unto them, All ye shall be offended or stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." And the other occurrence of this is in John's account in chapter 16 and verse 32. He says, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone." and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. It's a very descriptive term of them scattering, like they're each taking their own path of escape. They didn't go off in groups. They all just, it was every man for himself. So Jesus predicted that this would occur. If you look back with me at Matthew 26, you'll see in verse 36 that Jesus calls on them to pray. Now, what would specifically lead these disciples, these men that had been with Jesus for 3 years, to abandon him? Well, they were unprepared for what they were going to face that evening. The second reason that this event is significant is because it's prophesied in Scripture. When I read Matthew 26:31, the Lord quotes from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, which says, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Now, you should not think that because this was certain to happen, that somehow the disciples were absolved of any guilt. Let me remind you that Judas was predicting the Psalms that he would betray the Lord, but he was certainly held responsible for his unfaithfulness. The third reason that this abandonment was significant involves the timing of this event. The disciples abandoned the Lord when it became costly to identify with him. This was a failure of their loyalty. Sometimes we will say something like, you had one job to do and you failed to do it. When it counted most for the disciples to identify themselves as followers of Christ, because now he was being arrested and now it was costly, they fled, even though they had been with him for 3 years. Charles Simeon was a great English pastor in the early 1800s that was instrumental in the modern missions movement and also really a model expositor of Scripture. He says on this text, "It must have been a bitter ingredient in our Savior's cup. Then the hour of his extremity, he was abandoned by his own disciples, who were bound by every tie to follow him, even unto death. But they left Jesus to be tried, beaten, and crucified alone. Jesus must tread the winepress alone." You see, this was a sinful response on the part of the remaining 11 disciples. But why did they fail? And perhaps more significantly, why do we fail? Why do we so often forsake our Lord? And when it really counts for us to identify with Christ, we don't. I want to speak to you briefly tonight on why disciples forsake their Lord. The first reason, and perhaps the most obvious reason, is because we fail to pray. In verses 40 and 46, we read, "He cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then verse 46, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And in verse 41, we have that central verse where he says to them, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The disciples had no excuse. Jesus had taught them to pray earlier in his ministry. They had the greatest teacher the world has ever known, and yet they did not receive and incorporate that lesson at this important moment. Jesus was a perfect model of prayer. We read throughout the Gospels of him rising early and spending whole nights in prayer, going out into the wilderness and going out on a mountaintop to pray. They all knew he was a man of prayer. And he prayed before them many times. In fact, only moments before perhaps less than an hour, in John chapter 17, we have what's known as our Lord's great high priestly prayer, the longest prayer recorded by Jesus in Scripture. And it is one of the most lofty chapters in all of Scripture. They heard those words, and yet, when he called on them to pray, they failed to pray. Prayer is an essential part of being spiritually ready for whatever the day has for you. Perhaps if Peter and the disciples had spent time in prayer that night, they would never have forsaken their Lord and fled into the night. Peter, the leader of the 12, would write as a mature believer in 1 Peter 4:7, "Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." And one cannot help but think that he's reflecting back on that failure in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ called on them to watch and pray, and yet he slept. Dear friends, it's important that we spend time in prayer each day. Sometimes I think we think when we fail to do it in the morning that there's no point in us doing it at any other time during the day because I blew it. So I have to wait till next morning to have another opportunity. But you can pray to the Lord at any time during the day. And it's important that you maintain that connection and that dependence. One of the reasons we don't pray is because we don't think we need to pray. We don't think we're going to fall today spiritually. We don't think we're going to be assaulted with temptation. We don't think some crisis is going to come into our lives. We think that this day will be just like yesterday and the day before, just a routine, ordinary, boring day. And therefore, we really don't need the Lord to strengthen us and help us. But indeed, we do. It's no coincidence that the Bible's key passage on spiritual warfare ends with a call to prayer. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Not only do we need to pray every day that God would strengthen us, but that God would strengthen our brothers and sisters, because our lives are intertwined and we're connected and we are our brother's keeper. Perhaps if there was one of the disciples that rallied that night and said, "Men, our master's called on us to pray, let's pray," that maybe the others would have followed. But there's another reason that they fled that night and why we forsake our Lord on occasion. And this is very much related to the first, and that is because we are ignorant of our spiritual weakness. I want you to look at this prediction made by our Lord in Matthew 26, 31. He says, "All of you shall be offended because of me this night." In Matthew 26, 35, we have another use of the word "all." "Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples." We sometimes think of Peter as a very, very brash man and a poor man and a man of bad character. But what Peter often did and said simply was what the other disciples were thinking. They were just too reserved to do it. And so when he chimes in and says, "Lord, I don't know what you're thinking here. I don't know why you would say something so insulting to think that we would somehow abandon you in your hour of need, but I want you to know that's not going to happen with me," and all the rest of us, "Yeah, yeah, Lord, that's not going to happen with us either." And then we come to our text at the end of verse 56. "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, just as Jesus said." All the disciples were confident that nothing could cause them to fall that night. that they would be loyal to the very end. But in just a few minutes, they would run away like little children. Now let me ask you, do you think you would have done better if you were there that night? Do you think you would have stood and identified yourself as a follower of Christ and stayed by with him through all the trials, risked being arrested and tried yourself? The painful reality is that all of us have forsaken our Lord on multiple occasions. And the reality is that if you know yourself, you see yourself in this text. How often have you felt confidence in your ability to stand and then you fall flat on your face? The fact is, we are also ignorant of ourselves. Sometimes new Christians, when they come to Christ, make this assumption that they're never going to sin again. That they're going to be strong and steadfast, and that sin was part of their old life, but it certainly won't be part of their new life. And they're so disturbed when they fall for the first time. The wicked one is powerful, and our flesh is weak. Matthew 26:41 again comes to mind. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We are all weak. Your body is but dust. Your knowledge is very limited. One of the ironic marks of spiritual maturity is the awareness of your own weakness. The person who is bold and brash and confident is the person who's not very mature. There's a sense in which we are always weak, but there are times when we are much more vulnerable to spiritual failure than others. This was the case with the disciples that evening. We often forsake the Lord because we are ignorant of our own weakness. I'd like to read a perceptive comment on this verse by J.C. Ryle, an English writer that many of you know well. He writes, "They forsook him and fled. How many professing Christians have done the same? How many under the influence of excited feelings have promised that they would never be ashamed of Christ? They have come away from the communion table or some striking sermon or the Christian meeting full of zeal and love. And yet in a few days these feelings have cooled down and passed away. A trial has come and they have fallen before it. They have forsaken Christ." He goes on to say, "Let us resolve by God's grace to cultivate a spirit of lowliness and self-distrust. Let us settle in our minds that there is nothing so bad that the best of us may not do unless he watches and prays and is held up by the grace of God." But there is a third reason that Christian disciples forsake their Lord, and that is because we are not prepared for Satan's attack. Satan was very active on this significant night. We read in John 13:27 that while at the Passover feast, Satan entered into the heart of Judas. On this very sacred occasion, at that very special gathering, the devil was at work. Now I would invite you to turn with me briefly to Luke 22, please, in verse 33. Luke 22:33. I'd like to begin reading at verse 31. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Now, the you in this passage in verse 32 is plural. It refers to all of the disciples. The devil desired to destroy all the disciples, not just Peter. Satan was going to sift all of the disciples. What does this mean? This is a reference to the age-old practice of separating the wheat from the chaff. The worker would throw the grain up in the air and the empty light husk would blow away and the wheat would fall down and remain. Now there's some question about what this imagery is meant to convey. Chaff is often used in Scripture as a picture of the lost. In Psalm 1 it says, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away." Satan, I believe, was trying through these trials and testings to destroy the disciples' faith and to separate them forever from their Lord. And I believe that Satan tries to do the same with us. He plays for keeps, if I can put it that way. But the devil would fail this night because Christ was still shepherding his flock and his prayers would prevail. I want you to notice in Luke 22, look with me now at verse 50. Actually, verse 53, Jesus says, "When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." What did he mean by the power of darkness? He meant that they were being energized and inspired by satanic forces to do what they were doing. And if you harmonize the four Gospels and put them in the correct order, you will see that this occurred right before the disciples left him and fled. I don't think that's a coincidence. Satan, I think, put fear in the hearts of our Lord's followers at this very moment. The devil roared and the disciples fled. And so Peter would write several decades later, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." But there's a fourth reason that the disciples forsook their Lord. And that is because we are disappointed with God. Remember how this week began for the disciples. Just 5 days earlier, we have what's known as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. People put down palms and they put down garments and they hailed him as their king. And I think the disciples assumed that their day had finally come. In the upper room, Jesus told them that he was going away, but they still struggled to understand what he meant. And now the Lord confronts this vast multitude that has come to arrest him. And I want you to notice that the disciples did not forsake him immediately. They stood around even as the mob was coming. In fact, Peter took out a sword and cut off the ear of a man named Malchus. My point is, it was not the sight of the mob that sent them scrambling for cover. It was something else. Remember in John 18, we read that at this occasion, Jesus identified himself as "I am," and it says they fell backward. The disciples were witnesses of this incredible demonstration of power and majesty. And perhaps they felt that this is it, that now he is going to continue to perform miracles, he will subdue all of his foes, and he will reign in Jerusalem, and we will be at his right hand and his left. But Jesus instead consented to their arrest, and he was put in shackles and taken away. He quietly went as a lamb to the slaughter. The sight of their Lord in chains must have smashed all their dreams of establishing a kingdom then. Their master was now in custody, and they felt that they were next. They were already in a sorrowful mood. The atmosphere in the upper room was somber, to say the least. Jesus revealed some troubling things to them. He revealed that he was going away and that one of them would betray him. Luke records that when they slept in the garden, he says they slept for sorrow, Luke 22:45. They were already sad, but now their dreams of a glorious kingdom were crushed beyond repair. What they had been looking forward to for 3 years was now unraveling. All their time and investment in following Christ around and around on these gospel missions seemed to be a great waste. But these were not the last disciples to be disappointed with God. How many Christians have false expectations when they come to Christ? They assume that all will be smooth sailing from here on out. They think that God will make a highway that's smooth and clear for them, that all their problems are in the past, and yet what they encounter are even more significant problems often when they come to Christ. And so many Christians are disappointed with God. Some become bitter, some become distant, and some abandon him. Our disappointment with God's plan for our lives often leads to spiritual disaster. But there's one final reason the disciples forsake their Lord that I want to bring out of our text this evening, and that is because we tend to respond in fear and not in faith when we face a crisis. The disciples were not acting in faith this night. Don't misunderstand me. The Lord was not calling on them to stand up and fight for him. Remember, he said to Peter, "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." But I believe the Lord would have been comforted by their presence that evening. Perhaps you would think that since Jesus is the Son of God, he doesn't need their support. And there's a sense in which he doesn't. But just remember, only moments earlier, he called on them to pray. We must never forget that he is the God-man. That he has emotions. And he faced temptations just like you and I. No, they missed an opportunity to be with him during his trials, to be supportive of him. But instead, they fled into the night. And Jesus' isolation during his trials was, in a sense, a foreshadowing of what would come the next day when he would be abandoned by his heavenly Father for completely different reasons. But it was the Father's will that he would die alone on an old rugged cross. And this is why he cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The disciples failed to trust in him. Their running away revealed their panic. And their panic was an evidence of unbelief. Their actions demonstrated that they weren't thinking theologically, that they weren't remembering that this is the man that calmed the seas, that raised the dead, that healed the blind, that opened the ears of the deaf, this man that had performed so many miracles right before their eyes, who fed the 5,000 with a little boy's lunch. But at this point, they didn't remember any of those lessons. They ran away in fear. So often when we face a crisis, we respond in fear and not in faith. We focus on the problem instead of the power of God. And so often it comes down to this: we either trust the Lord or we will be terrified. Let me remind you that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The dismal failure by these disciples sounds all too familiar, doesn't it? We have all forsaken him countless times. When we should have spoken a word for him, we remain silent. When we should have been a light, we were dark. When we should have trusted him, instead, we panicked. But I don't want our focus tonight to be on how often we fail God. I want us to conclude by remembering how our Lord responds to the failure of these disciples and to our failures. I want you to notice how the Lord dealt with these disciples. First of all, he prepared them for it. He warned them about it twice. He tried to help them process this. Now you might say, yeah, but he knew that they would fail. Yes, he did. But I think he also knew that in time to come, they would reflect back and said, you know what? Remember when he warned us that we would all stumble and fall this night? Remember when he told us that Satan was going to sift us as wheat, but that he was praying for us? And what a comfort that would have been to them to know that this was not some great accident, some unforeseen problem that came out of the blue, but it was something that the Lord warned them about and prepared them for it and knew would occur. He also provided hope for them. He told them both in Luke and in Matthew's accounts that they would be restored, because he says, after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. He says, we're going to meet again. This is not the end of the story. This is not a mistake that cannot be repaired by the grace of God. He provided hope for them. And undoubtedly, they reflected back on those words as well. And he protected them. What a beautiful thing it is for me when John's account in chapter 18 and verse 8, he says to the authorities, let these go their way. Don't detain them. Don't arrest them. He knew they were weak. Let them go their way. And although it's not explicitly stated, I want to suggest to you that he pardoned them. He never brought up their failure again to them because it was forgiven. Why did he respond this way? Because he loved them with an everlasting love. Gethsemane was a place of failure for the disciples. They slept when they should have prayed. They fled when they should have remained faithful. But in just a few hours, the Lord Jesus would die for their sins and for all of his followers who have forsaken him. Yet he never forsakes his own. For he has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And our response should be, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this brief time we've spent in your word tonight. I pray that it would prepare us to partake of these elements in a meaningful way and to do so in a way that's pleasing to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.